Hear then the word of the Lord. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, as we studied the verses that surround today's passage, we read of how Judaism has become a foreign doctrine to Christianity, specifically Judaism without Christ. Jews who practice the old covenant rituals without recognizing Jesus as their fulfillment, such Christless Judaism, that's a different false religion. Christians must not embrace a Christless Judaism. And yet, as Hebrews has been showing us, we have much to learn from the Old Covenant. We have much to learn from the Old Testament passages, as long as we see how they find their fulfillment in Jesus. Hebrews has led the way in showing us how the Old Testament speaks of the Christ to come, who has now come in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today we get a chance then to do some more of that, to think of some of those Old Covenant practices and see how they looked to Christ. Specifically today we get a chance to do that with Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, if you don't know, Yom Kippur translated Day of Atonement. You may have heard it referenced one way or the other, maybe some of your calendars, because the Jews still observe Yom Kippur, will say Yom Kippur on there. Or sometimes you maybe just heard pastors talk about Day of Atonement, same thing. I'll use the terms interchangeably today. It's just the Hebrew word for Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so today we're going to have a chance to think about Yom Kippur as we are thinking about the topic of holiness. Those are related here. How can one become holy as God is holy? How can one know the holy presence of God? That was a concern that was addressed but not ultimately solved under the Old Covenant. It was only solved in the Old Covenant insofar as it pointed to the solution that ultimately was come to be known in Jesus Christ. And so it presented the need to be holy as God is holy. It presented the desire to have the holy presence of God in our midst. But the ultimate way we realize that is Jesus, and the Old Covenant had pointed us to that. We're going to get a chance to explore that today. So let's begin then looking at verse 10. And we see in verse 10 some comparison of altars. Verse 10 speaks of an altar that the Old Covenant priests couldn't eat from. Now remember what an altar is. An altar is the object in which you offer the sacrifice to God. The priests under the Old Covenant had a bronze altar that was in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Tabernacle, right of the tent, had a courtyard around it. Just outside in the front of the tabernacle was the bronze altar. And so for most of the offerings that were done under the Old Covenant, when they were offered there on the altar, ultimately the priests would have a share in some of the meat that was offered, some of the offering that was offered. When I say a share, meaning they got to eat of some of it. Depending on the kind of altar, they had different shares in many of the offerings. And we even said last week, if you remember, that with the, for example, the peace offering and some of the other acts of worship, that the person even giving the offering would also get a share. So in that peace offering, we said how the offerer would get a share along with the priest, who would get a share of what was offered in the peace offering. And so we could think of, under the Old Covenant, different sacrifices and offerings where some of God's people in different situations would get to eat of the altar. But here in verse 10, Hebrews speaks of an altar that Old Covenant priests would not get to eat from. Most specifically, this refers to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary, a.k.a. Golgotha. The cross of Calvary was effectively an altar unto God of Jesus Christ. The Old Covenant priests who don't embrace Jesus have no right to eat of that altar. In other words, they have no right to partake of Jesus Christ and His benefits. They have no right to the benefits of Jesus Christ, spiritually speaking. Or to say it more broadly, non-believers do not have a right to the saving benefits of Jesus. That's a broader statement there. That being said, when it mentions here of them not having a right to eat of this altar, the context of Yom Kippur makes us also think backwards in time. In other words, I mentioned that this reference to an altar ultimately is looking to Jesus and His sacrifice. But when it uses this language of an altar that they couldn't eat from, and then it goes on to talk about Yom Kippur, that context makes us also think backward into the Old Covenant to that annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur ceremony, observance. The context of Yom Kippur very much comes out in the next verse here, in verse 11. Verse 11, look there, it says it speaks of a blood that's brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. That must be a reference to Day of Atonement practices based on the description. Let me point out a few details. The verse describes this as an offering dealing with sin. Now that alone would seem to identify this as either the Day of Atonement ritual or one of the more regular, ordinary offerings known as the sin offering. But of those two options, the details point us to see this as a reference to Yom Kippur. It mentions, for example, the high priest as the one giving the offering. The ordinary sin offerings could have been offered by any of the priests, but it was the special annual Yom Kippur when the high priest would do the offering there. And also the reference to bringing the blood into the sanctuary there in verse 11. In the Greek, the word sanctuary there surely here is a reference specifically, not just to the tabernacle as a whole, but specifically the way it's worded in the Greek there, to the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was something that they only did once a year. The high priest brought the blood into there and put it on the mercy seat of the Ark. And so this description says that this is uniquely describing Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Well, why this is especially important here is that unlike that standard sin offering the priests were allowed to eat from the altar, on the Day of Atonement sacrifice, the priest, the high priest, was not allowed to eat of the altar. Leviticus 6:30 says this, "But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. None of it shall be eaten." And so that's how these Day of Atonement sacrifices each year worked. They'd slaughter the animal in the courtyard of the tabernacle, and then the holy priest would take some of the blood into that most holy place, sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and then instead of eating the sacrifice, they weren't allowed to. They had no right to that. They'd take it all outside the camp and burn it. Burn it up completely. Why am I going into all these details on Yom Kippur? Because I want to draw out Hebrews' point here. The passage starts by saying that there was an altar that we have that these high priests have no right to eat of. And we rightly said that's ultimately pointing to Jesus, right? That's ultimately pointing to the cross. But by mentioning that and going and talking about Yom Kippur right afterward, it subtly would bring to mind even this restriction under the Old Covenant. That arguably the most important sacrifice all year long, the most important act of worship all year long under Old Covenant worship was this Day of Atonement ritual. And in that, they had no right to eat of that altar. So many of the other offerings, the priests had a right to eat of it. They had a share of the offerings, the regular sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the grain offerings, the peace offerings. So many offerings in the Old Covenant, the priests got to eat some of that, what was offered, but not of the Yom Kippur altar. They had no right to eat of that. And so Hebrews is painting a picture here that goes backward and forward at the same time. The restriction of the priest to eat of that sacrifice under the Old Testament points to this restriction of not being able to eat of Christ. Hebrews is dealing again in typology here. Hebrews already told us earlier in the book of Hebrews that the Day of Atonement rituals as they existed in the Old Covenant, they were imperfect. They couldn't ultimately bring what they were picturing. They foreshadowed the solution, but they weren't the solution yet. They were showing there would be a need for a sacrifice that would perfectly and completely atone for the sins of God's elect. That until then, the fundamental problem of sin wasn't ultimately solved. That prohibition under the Old Covenant of the Yom Kippur altar that they couldn't eat of it only emphasized the fact that the problem of sin had not yet been fully solved. They had not yet secured substantively the substance of the atonement in order to be able to eat of that altar. So think about what's implied then. Christians, under the new covenant, have a right to eat of that altar. That's awesome. We have that right, which they didn't. That's even what's sacramentally given to us in the Lord's Supper. Right? Not corporally or carnally, but spiritually and really. Maybe to say this all one more way, those high priests, despite all their consecration, weren't holy enough to eat of that sacrifice offered in the Holy of Holies, in only the replica of the real Holy of Holies. They weren't holy enough. In Christ, we are made that holy, not to eat in the mere replica of the tabernacle, but to eat by the Spirit in the real heavenly Holy of Holies. That's how holy we are. We are in Jesus Christ. Just think about that. Well, it's this topic then of being made holy that I want us to continue to think about in light of this point here about them, as it goes on to say, burning the sacrifice outside the camp. When it talks here in verse 11 about how under the Old Covenant, they burned the sacrifice outside the camp, that was because they were concerned about this. They were concerned about holiness and purity. And of course, in their circumstances, it was particularly, we would think of it in terms of ritual purity, ritual holiness, in terms of ceremonially being able to be externally clean in a way that they could then go and worship in the tabernacle. You see, when they were giving these sacrifices, they were taking the blood, and it was about making the sanctuary holy. It was taking the blood, they'd take the blood into the sanctuary, they'd sprinkle it, and in the sprinkling of that blood, it was consecrating, making holy the tabernacle. It was a consecration going on. So that's interesting. Because if you think about what the sanctuary, what the tabernacle was supposed to be, right? What was the tabernacle? What was it supposed to be? It was supposed to already be a place that was holy. Right? It was supposed to already be that holy place where God dwelt among the people. But of course, as Hebrews told us earlier, the problem of sin isn't ultimately solved with the blood of bulls and goats. And think about where the tabernacle was. It was in the camp. But guess who else was in the camp? The people. The sinful, unholy people. And so, it needed regular cleansing. It needed regular consecrating. These animals that were slaughtered in this way, they were vicariously taking on the sin of the people. Remember, it was the sin of the people that ultimately defiled the place in the first place. That's why it needed to be dealt with. So these animals take on vicariously this sin, and their blood then shed to sprinkle it clean. But then you have this dead beast that had taken on the sin. What are you going to do with it? Well, of course, you're going to have to take it out of the camp. You're going to have to take it out of the camp and burn it. Because as those animals took on that status of sin, they took on that status of uncleanness, unholiness. Therefore, they had to be removed from the place that was holy. The camp in general, but especially the tabernacle. And so, this is an example that comes to my mind off the top of my head. It's not on my notes, so I'll probably get myself in trouble. But it's like if you're cooking chicken, right? And you put some on the grill there, and you cook it all the way through, right? And you kill all the bad things. If you don't clean up the other, you know, area that you had all the raw stuff on, and just take the chicken and put it back there where you had it, right? Everything's ruined now. You got to remove these carcasses and burn them outside the camp. Something along those lines here. And of course, something I would love to have reflected on further, but in our sermon today, but surely the act of removing these carcasses and burning them outside the camp is a picture of the hellish fires of the eternal Gehenna. That's something to think about and reflect on. It shows the unclean, sin-bearing beasts removed from what had been made holy by the shedding of blood. And by the way, you might remember that this is something we see elsewhere in the Old Covenant. Other unclean things had to go outside the camp, right? If you had leprosy, for example, you had to live outside the camp. And had to even make sure no one got too close. Unclean, unclean. All of this was emphasizing this ritual, ceremonial cleanliness under the Old Covenant. The unclean, unholy things had to be outside the camp. Outside the camp of God's holy people. Outside the camp of God's holy presence. Outside the camp. That was the place of the unclean. So then think about this in connection with Christ's sacrifice. It's an interesting thought, right? Jesus' sacrifice, it says here, and we know from the Gospels, was done outside the camp. Verse 12. Notice then how that has similarities and differences with the Day of Atonement ritual. The similarity is where the sacrifice ends up, right? The similarity is Jesus, like the bodies of those animals, ends up outside the camp dead. That makes sense. Right? That makes sense. Jesus took our sin. He took our defilement. He took our uncleanness on the cross. He in that process becomes vicariously unclean in the sight of God. We can understand why Jesus ends up suffering outside the camp. We get that. But yet think of the difference here with Christ's sacrifice. And it's embodied there in the call of verse 13. We're called to go to Jesus outside the camp. What? to a Jew? This is stumbling block language now. Right? Think about that. Go to Jesus outside, to the place of the unclean. Sacrifices were offered in the camp. And they were offered in the camp for a reason. So that the blood could sanctify the camp. So the blood could make holy the tabernacle and the camp. Jesus' sacrifice was not offered inside the gates of Jerusalem. It therefore wasn't offered inside the earthly temple. That's where sacrifices were normally offered. His sacrifice was not being offered in order to make Jerusalem holy. Its sacrifice was not being offered in order to cleanse the earthly temple. It was offered to make clean and holy and pure all who would come to him outside the camp. That's the irony here. The place of the unclean becomes the place of the clean. The place of the unholy becomes the place of holiness and consecration. Jesus' cross makes the unclean clean and the unholy holy. All these many sacrifices under the old covenant could not accomplish in perfection what the one sacrifice of Jesus did. Come to Jesus, trusting in His sacrifice, and you will have this holiness. Well, in connection with this, we come then to our third point to affirm what it says in verse 14. And hopefully you see how this logically follows here. Verse 14, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." It's a beautiful verse. When it says continuing city, in other words, a permanent city, an ongoing city, a permanent home for God's people, where God would dwell with His people. Think of that under the Old Covenant. At first they didn't have one, right? At first they didn't have a regular ongoing city, a regular ongoing home where God dwelt with His people. They wandered through the wilderness, and that mobile tabernacle went along with them. So then they didn't have a continuing city. It went around with them. But they would always have that holy camp because God went with them wherever they may have gone. But in Deuteronomy, I mentioned it earlier, there were several promises made in the book of Deuteronomy. Once they arrive at the promised land, then they will get an ongoing, continuing city. God would choose to put a place or put a name on a particular place. His name. He would establish His dwelling in one particular spot. And that's where they would go and offer their sacrifices. That central place of worship. That would be where the tabernacle would end up, and ultimately it's where the temple would end up after that. Well, when they get to the promised land, they did end up having a somewhat permanent city for God's dwelling among them. But even then, it wasn't truly permanent. You might remember that it first ended up in Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle first ended up. It ended up in a few other locations until it finally came to Jerusalem. And from there, that's when it was converted from a tent to a temple, suggesting a more permanent place. And though it had quite a tenure there, even that was not a permanent city by the fact that first the Babylonians and then later even the Romans destroyed it. And so Israel, with all its typology, it had the typology in this. It had the typology of a continuing city. There was a typological continuing city. That's what Jerusalem is. Or that's what Jerusalem was. But even its impermanence, Jerusalem under the Old Covenant, only betrays the fact that it was typological. That's what happens with typologies in the Old Covenant, right? There's some aspect that shows they're not the real deal. They're not the real thing. They look forward to the real thing. And the impermanence of the permanence place of Jerusalem showed that it wasn't the final home for God's people. It anticipated the permanent home to come. And so I love the logical deduction that Hebrews makes then here. Now, as God's people under the new covenant, the logical deduction is we don't have a permanent city here on this earth. That's why we seek the one to come. In other words, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city to come in the new creation. That's what Hebrews has been telling us. He even pointed that in Hebrews 11, right, where they ultimately realized they needed a city with heavenly foundations. Think about how Hebrews understands this logic here. If we did have a continuing city on this earth, Jesus' sacrifice would have been offered inside that city. But it wasn't. It wasn't. His blood would have been sprinkled on that altar within that city if we had a continuing permanent city in this world. If earthly Jerusalem was to be that continuing city for God's people, that's what would have happened. He would have been sacrificed inside that city at the temple, his blood sprinkled about, and then his body would have been taken outside the camp. But that's not what happened. And if that did happen, we wouldn't have been told, go to his body outside the camp. We would have been told, stay here in Jerusalem. Because he would have just purified it, right? See the logic it's painting here. Because God's people under the new covenant do not have a permanent home in this world. The Jerusalem in the Middle East is not our permanent home. It was only ever a type of the one to come. That's why there's the language in the Bible of the new Jerusalem. And it comes down out of heaven, it says. With the sacrifice of Christ outside the camp, we're told to abandon the type for the substance. See, this is the concern. There was Jews persecuting the Christians saying, stop doing this Christian stuff. Come back to Jerusalem. Come back to the temple. Come back to the synagogues. Christ has brought the substance. We let go of the type and we hold on to the substance. And think about this. The imagery is even more exciting as we keep thinking about it. It's because when Jesus suffered outside the camp at Calvary, he was at the same time offering himself and sprinkling his blood in the real heavenly tabernacle. That's what we read back in Hebrews 9:23. And you read Hebrews 9:23 and it's almost hard to get our head wrapped around when it talked there about having to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle. We might wonder, why in the world would we need to cleanse the heavenly tabernacle? And now we see the pictures coming together. They did it in Yom Kippur in the Old Covenant. In that earthly tabernacle, it was just a picture of the heavenly one. And so Jesus, outside the camp, is actually offering him heavenly in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And that's where the blood has been sprinkled. That's been purified, consecrated for us to be there. That's why we're to forsake any earthly city as some home for God's tabernacle right now and to go to Jesus outside the camp. Because as we come to Jesus outside the camp, we're coming in our union with Him to the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. When we come to Him by the Spirit in our union with Him, that's where we're going. The real Holy of Holies. And we then await the end of this age when Christ will return, make all things new, And when that heavenly tabernacle will come down out of heaven, set itself up on a renewed earth, that's what Revelation describes. That's when we will have the permanent city. That's when we'll have the permanent continuing home where God dwells with His people. We need to let go of any fascination with earthly Jerusalem and hold out for that. Look for that. Seek that, it says. Because if you want to cling to the old typological home of Jerusalem, you might as well go back to sacrificing bulls and goats at the same time and eating kosher. It's all part of the same thing. Jesus says, true worshipers worship in spirit and in truth now. A change has taken place. There's no earthly home for God's people. It's not in earthly Jerusalem. It's also not in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, right? When it says, go to Him outside the camp, it does not mean go now outside the gates and worship in that spot either, right? It's a spiritual place of worship, because it's in heaven that we worship. Well, the good news is that while we seek that ongoing permanent home, the Bible tells us that right now He does have a temporary home among His people. Much like the wilderness wandering time, that's very much like what we're at right now. He says the temporary tent, the current footstool on earth, is the church. The church. That's why when we gather here, it's the tabernacle of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Peter 2, several passages tell us this. God's presence goes with us in our current pilgrimage as we wander as pilgrims in a wilderness unto glory, unto the real promised land. To help illustrate all this, I wanted to bring us back to Exodus just for a moment here. Think of what we read there in Exodus. Really interesting situation there in Exodus. We read in Exodus 33, Moses sets up this tent outside the camp. No, not in the camp. He set a tent up outside the camp. And he calls it the Tabernacle of Meeting. In case you don't remember the timeline here, this was before they had the Tabernacle of Meeting. So this was rather new for them. What in the world's going on? He sets up outside the camp a tabernacle of meeting. And that's where Moses and God would meet together. And it says that the people needed to inquire of the Lord, they would go out of the camp and they would go to that tent out of the camp. I hope you see a parallel right then and there with the language here to go to Jesus outside the camp. Right? They had to go outside the camp for a little bit to go to Moses and the tent where God was. But when we keep looking at Exodus, this is all extremely amazing to see what's going on here. See, why did Moses set up the tent outside the camp? It actually all starts in Exodus 25, so earlier in the book. Early in the book, Exodus 25, Moses is up on Mount Sinai. Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and he gets a lot of instructions from God about how to build a tabernacle. A tabernacle that would be in the midst of the people. It's at that point he gets to peer into the heavens and see the real tabernacle and pattern the plans for the earthly tabernacle off the heavenly one. I'm sure if you're Moses at that time up Mount Sinai, you're probably getting really excited. This is amazing, God. You're going to go with us. But then it all gets stopped. Moses, you got to go back down. Why? The people have sinned greatly. So in the midst of getting the Ten Commandments and these instructions on the tabernacle, what are the people down there doing? That's when they made the golden calf. So he comes down off the mountain. And, of course, in the process, Moses manages to intercede with God. God's ready because of the golden calf just to wipe out Israel altogether. But God finally relents and initially agrees, I will not utterly destroy them. And, in fact, I will still give them the promised land. Sounds pretty good, right? But I'm going to do it with an angel. I'm going to send my angel and he'll take care of everything for you. Of course, I can't be there. Because if I'm there, you guys are so stiff-necked, I will wipe you out. In other words, when God says that, you know what that means? I.e., no tabernacle. Remember all those plans about the tabernacle? Sorry, we're not going to do that now. I can't. If I do it, I'm going to wipe you out. So Moses goes down the mountain, and that's when he sets up the tent outside the camp. Right? Because he can't put it in the camp, because God would wipe them out. But Moses is not content then with plan B. Moses keeps pleading with God, and by the grace of God, God finally gives him what he sought. God agrees to have his presence go with the people. And that's when Moses goes back up Mount Sinai, gets two more tablets, comes back down, and what does he immediately have the people do? Build the tabernacle in their midst. If you look at this, this is from Exodus 25, basically through the end of the book. Almost half of the book of Exodus is all about this big issue. Will God's presence dwell among the people? Sin almost got in the way of making that happen. And it was sin in the future that got the temple in Jerusalem destroyed. Sin has been this problem with God's presence dwelling among the people. But in the fullness of time, God sent Jesus to solve this problem of sin. Moses gave a solution for a time. He sought it out, and by the grace of God and his intercession, got the earthly tabernacle there. Jesus provides the ultimate solution. That's why we come to Jesus. Those made holy in Christ, the holy God, spiritually dwells with us as the church, and we're headed to that permanent city in glory. The very thing that Moses saw from heaven. The very thing Moses was so excited that he got to build a replica of it. And he was content with the replica. We get the real deal. Let us indeed come to Jesus, continue to come to Jesus outside the camp. If you were a Jewish Christian back then, you would have literally shared in the reproach of Christ. That's what it talks here. We share his reproach when we go out there, right? Because you're cut off from the synagogue, cut off from the temple, cut off from your Jews who were your family and your friends. You had to abandon all of that to come to Jesus for the real thing. It would have involved some earthly reproach, but it would have been worth it. And we too, when we come to Jesus today, we may experience reproach for doing it. The world thinks us fools for putting our hope in Christ. The world shames us today for trusting in Jesus. But as we bear that reproach, we do not bear it alone because God is with us, His tabernacle on earth. And what we experience now by the Spirit, especially when we come on Sundays together, is but a foretaste of what we will have in glory in that permanent home where God and His people dwell together for eternity. Amen. Let's pray.